Chapter 19. Keep on speaking and do not keep silent. Paul supports himself, yet puts his ministry first. Based on Acts 18:1-22. Paragraphs 1-3. Question. Why has the Apostle Paul come to Corinth, and what challenges does he face? It is the latter part of 50 CE. The Apostle Paul is in Corinth, a wealthy trade center that hosts a large population of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Paul has not come here to buy or sell goods or to look for secular work. He has come to Corinth for a far more important reason, to bear witness about God's kingdom. Still, Paul needs a place to stay, and he is determined not to be a financial burden on others. He does not want to give anyone the impression that he is living off the Word of God. What will he do?
Supplementary information from page 149. Corinth, master of two seas. Ancient Corinth lay on an isthmus between the Greek mainland and the southern peninsula, the Peloponnese. The isthmus was less than 4 miles wide at its narrowest point, so Corinth had two ports. On the Gulf of Corinth was Lecheon, serving sea routes heading westward to Italy, Sicily, and Spain. On the Saronic Gulf, Cenchrea served maritime traffic to and from the Aegean region, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Since the capes at the southern extremity of the Peloponnese were windswept and dangerous for shipping, navigators often preferred to anchor at one of Corinth's two ports, have their cargo transported over land, and reload it at the other port. Lightweight ships could even be hauled over the isthmus on a platform that ran along a grooved pavement from sea to sea. The city's position thus allowed it to dominate east-west maritime commerce and also north-south overland trade. Lively commerce brought to Corinth not only wealth, but also vices common to many ports. In the Apostle Paul's day, Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia and an important administrative center. The religious diversity of the city is attested to by the presence of a temple for the imperial cult, shrines and temples dedicated to numerous Greek and Egyptian divinities, and a Jewish synagogue. The athletic competitions held every 2 years at nearby Isthmia were second in importance only to the Olympic Games. The Apostle Paul would have been in Corinth during the Games of 51 CE. Hence, comments one Bible dictionary, it can hardly be coincidental that his first use of athletic imagery appears in a letter to Corinth. Returning to the chapter.
Paul knows a trade, tent making. Making tents is not easy, but he is willing to work with his hands to support himself. Will he find employment here in this bustling city? Will he locate a suitable place to stay? Although faced with these challenges, Paul does not lose sight of his main work, the ministry. As matters turned out, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, and his ministry there bore much fruit. What can we learn from Paul's activities in Corinth that will help us to bear thorough witness about God's kingdom in our territory? They were tent makers by trade. Acts 18:1-4. Paragraphs 4 and 5, question A. Where did Paul stay while in Corinth, and what secular work did he do? Question B. How may Paul have come to be a tent maker? Sometime after arriving in Corinth, Paul met a hospitable couple, a natural Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, or Prisca. The couple took up residence in Corinth because of a decree by Emperor Claudius ordering all the Jews to leave Rome. Acts 18:1-2. Aquila and Priscilla welcomed Paul not only into their home but also into their business. We read, because he, Paul, had the same trade, he stayed at their home and worked with them. for they were tent makers by trade. Acts 18:3. The home of this warm-hearted couple remained Paul's place of dwelling during his ministry in Corinth. While he was staying with Aquila and Priscilla, Paul may have written some of the letters that later became part of the Bible canon.
Supplementary information from page 149. Inspired letters that provided encouragement. During his 18-month stay in Corinth, about 50 through 52 CE, the Apostle Paul wrote at least two letters that became part of the Christian Greek scriptures, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote his letter to the Galatians either during the same period or shortly afterward. 1 Thessalonians is the earliest of Paul's inspired writings. Paul visited Thessalonica in about 50 CE during his second preaching tour. The congregation that was formed there soon had to contend with opposition, which forced Paul and Silas to leave the city. Concerned about the welfare of the fledgling congregation, Paul twice attempted to return, but Satan cut across his path. Paul therefore sent Timothy to comfort and strengthen the brothers. Likely late in the year 50 CE, Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth and brought a good report about the Thessalonian congregation. Thereafter, Paul penned this letter, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians was probably written soon after the first letter, perhaps in 51 CE. In both letters, Timothy and Silvanus, called Silas in Acts, joined Paul in sending greetings, but we have no record of these three being together again after Paul's stay in Corinth. Why did Paul write this second letter? He had apparently received more news about the congregation, perhaps via the person who had delivered his first letter. This report moved Paul not only to praise the brothers for their love and endurance, but also to correct the idea of some in Thessalonica that the Lord's presence was imminent. Paul's letter to the Galatians implies that he had visited them at least twice before writing to them. In 47 through 48 CE, Paul and Barnabas visited Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all of which lay within the Roman province of Galatia. In 49 CE, Paul returned to the same area with Silas. Paul penned this letter because Judaizers, who followed quickly on his heels, were teaching that circumcision and observance of the law of Moses were necessary for Christians. Doubtless Paul wrote to the Galatians as soon as he heard of this false teaching. He may well have written from Corinth, but it is also possible that he wrote either from Ephesus, during a brief stopover on his journey back to Syrian Antioch, or from Antioch itself. Returning to the chapter.
How is it that Paul, a man who had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, was also a tent maker by trade? Acts 22:3. The Jews of the first century apparently did not consider it beneath their dignity to teach their children a trade, even though such children may have received additional education as well. Having come from Tarsus in Cilicia, the area made famous for a cloth named Cilicium, from which tents were made, Paul likely learned the trade during his youth. What did tent making involve? The trade could involve weaving the tent cloth or cutting and sewing the coarse, stiff material in order to make the tents. Either way, it was hard work. Paragraphs 6 and 7, Question A. How did Paul view tent making? And what indicates that Aquila and Priscilla had a similar view? Question B. How do Christians today follow the example of Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla? Paul did not consider tent making his vocation or career. He worked at this trade only to support himself in the ministry, declaring the good news without cost. How did Aquila and Priscilla view their trade? As Christians, they no doubt viewed secular work as Paul did. In fact, when Paul left Corinth in 52 CE, Aquila and Priscilla pulled up stakes and followed him to Ephesus, where their home was used as the meeting place for the local congregation. Later, they returned to Rome and then went back again to Ephesus. This zealous couple put kingdom interests first and willingly expended themselves in the service of others, thereby earning the gratitude of all the congregations of the nations. Romans 16:3-5. Present-day Christians follow the example of Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. Zealous ministers today work hard so as not to put an expensive burden on others. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Commendably, many full-time kingdom proclaimers work part-time or do seasonal work to support themselves in their vocation, the Christian ministry. Like Aquila and Priscilla, many warm-hearted servants of Jehovah open their homes to circuit overseers. Those who thus follow the course of hospitality know how encouraging and upbuilding doing so can be. Romans 12:13. Many of the Corinthians began to believe. Acts 18:5-8. Paragraphs 8 and 9. Question. How did Paul respond when his intense witnessing to the Jews met with opposition? And where did he then go to preach? That Paul viewed secular work as a means to an end became obvious when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia with generous gifts. Immediately, Paul began to be intensely occupied with the Word, or devoted all his time to preaching, the Jerusalem Bible, Acts 18:5. However, this intense witnessing to the Jews met with considerable opposition. Disclaiming any further responsibility for their refusal to accept the life-saving message about the Christ, Paul shook out his garments and told his Jewish opposers, "Let your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to people of the nations." Acts 18:6. Where, then, would Paul now preach? A man named Titius Justus, likely a Jewish proselyte whose house was adjacent to the synagogue, opened up his home to Paul. So Paul transferred from the synagogue to the house of Justus. The home of Aquila and Priscilla remained Paul's residence while he was in Corinth, but the house of Justus became the center from which the apostle carried on his preaching activity. Paragraph 10. Question. What shows that Paul was not determined to preach only to people of the nations? Did Paul's statement that he would henceforth go to people of the nations mean that he completely turned his attention away from all Jews and Jewish proselytes, even responsive ones? That could hardly have been the case. For example, Crispus, the presiding officer of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord, along with all his household. Evidently, a number of those associated with the synagogue joined Crispus, for the Bible says, "Many of the Corinthians who heard began to believe and be baptized." Acts 18:8. The house of Titius Justus thus became the location where the newly formed Christian congregation of Corinth met. If the Acts account is presented in Luke's characteristic style, that is, chronologically, then the conversion of those Jews or proselytes took place after Paul shook out his garments. The incident would then speak volumes about the apostle's flexibility. Paragraph 11. Question. How do Jehovah's Witnesses today imitate Paul as they reach out to those in Christendom? In many lands today, the churches of Christendom are well established and have a strong hold on their members. In some countries and islands of the sea, the missionaries of Christendom have done a great deal of proselytizing. People claiming to be Christian are often bound by tradition, as were the Jews in first century Corinth. Still, like Paul, we as Jehovah's Witnesses zealously reach out to such people, building on whatever knowledge of the Scriptures they may have. Even when they oppose us or their religious leaders persecute us, we do not lose hope. Among those who have a zeal for God but not according to accurate knowledge, there may be many meek ones who need to be searched for and found. Romans 10:2. I have many people in this city. Acts 18:9-17. Paragraph 12. Question. What assurance does Paul receive in a vision? If Paul had any doubt about continuing his ministry in Corinth, it must have disappeared on the night when the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision and told him, "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no man will assault you to harm you. For I have many people in this city." Acts 18:9 and 10. What an encouraging vision! The Lord himself assured Paul that he would be protected from injury and that there were many deserving ones in the city. How did Paul respond to the vision? We read, "He stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Acts 18:11. Paragraph 13. Question. What incident might Paul have thought of as he approached the judgment seat? But what reason did he have to expect a different outcome? After spending about a year in Corinth, Paul received further proof of the Lord's support. The Jews made a concerted attack against Paul and led him to the judgment seat, called the Vima, Acts 18:12. Thought by some to be a raised platform of blue and white marble full of decorative carvings, the Vima may have been situated near the center of Corinth's marketplace. The open area in front of the Vima was large enough for a sizable crowd to gather. Archaeological discoveries suggest that the judgment seat may have been only a few steps from the synagogue, and therefore from Justice House. As Paul approached the Vima, he may have thought about the stoning of Stephen, who is sometimes referred to as the first Christian martyr. Paul, known then as Saul, had approved of his murder. Acts 8:1. Would something similar now happen to Paul? No, for he had been promised, "No one shall injure you." Acts 18:10, an American translation. Paragraphs 14 and 15. Question A. What accusation did the Jews launch against Paul, and why did Gallio dismiss the case? Question B. What happened to Sosthenes, and what might have become of him? What happened when Paul got to the judgment seat? The magistrate occupying it was the proconsul of Achaia, named Gallio, the older brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. The Jews launched this accusation against Paul. "This man is persuading people to worship God in a way contrary to the law." Acts 18:13. The Jews implied that Paul had been proselytizing illegally. However, Gallio saw that Paul had committed no wrong and was not guilty of any serious crime. Acts 18:14. Gallio had no intention of getting involved in the controversies of the Jews. Why, before Paul uttered even a word in his own defense, Gallio dismissed the case. The accusers were enraged. They vented their anger on Sosthenes, who had perhaps replaced Crispus as the presiding officer of the synagogue. They seized Sosthenes and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Acts 18:17. Why did Gallio not prevent the crowd from thrashing Sosthenes? Perhaps Gallio thought that Sosthenes was the leader of the mob action against Paul and was therefore getting what he deserved. Whether that was the case or not, the incident possibly had a good outcome. In his first letter to the Corinthian congregation, written several years later, Paul referred to a certain Sosthenes as a brother. Was this the same Sosthenes who had been beaten in Corinth? If so, the painful experience may have helped Sosthenes to embrace Christianity. Paragraph 16. Question. What bearing do the Lord's words, "Keep on speaking and do not keep silent, for I am with you," have on our ministry? Recall that it was after the Jews had rejected Paul's preaching that the Lord Jesus assured Paul, "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not keep silent, for I am with you." Acts 18:9 and 10. We do well to keep those words in mind, especially when our message is rejected. Never forget that Jehovah reads hearts and draws honest-hearted ones to himself. What an encouragement that is for us to keep busy in the ministry. Each year, hundreds of thousands are getting baptized, hundreds every day. To those who heed the command to make disciples of people of all the nations, Jesus offers this reassurance. I am with you all the days until the conclusion of the system of things. Matthew 28:19-20. If Jehovah is willing, Acts 18:18-22. Paragraphs 17 and 18. Question. What might Paul have reflected on as he sailed to Ephesus? Whether Gallio's stance toward Paul's accusers resulted in a period of peace for the fledgling Christian congregation in Corinth cannot be ascertained. However, Paul stayed quite a few days longer before saying goodbye to his Corinthian brothers. In the spring of 52 CE, he made plans to sail away to Syria from the port of Cenchrea, about 7 miles east of Corinth. Before leaving Cenchrea, though, Paul had his hair clipped short, for he had made a vow. Acts 18:18. Afterward, he took Aquila and Priscilla with him and sailed across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus in Asia Minor.
Supplementary information from page 152. Paul's vow. Acts 18:18 states that while Paul was in Cenchrea, he had his hair clipped short, for he had made a vow. What kind of vow was it? Generally, a vow is a solemn promise voluntarily made to God to perform some act, make some offering, or enter some condition. Some suppose that Paul had his hair cut to fulfill a Nazirite vow. Yet, it should be noted that according to the scriptures, on completing a period of special service to Jehovah, a Nazirite was to have his head shaved at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It would seem that such a requirement could be carried out only in Jerusalem, and thus not in Cenchrea. Numbers 6:5-18. The Acts account says nothing regarding when Paul made his vow. It could conceivably have been made even before he became a Christian. The account is equally silent concerning whether Paul made any specific request of Jehovah. One reference work suggests that Paul's having his hair clipped short could have been an expression of thanksgiving to God for his protection, which had enabled Paul to complete his ministry at Corinth. Returning to the chapter.
As Paul sailed from Cenchrea, he likely reflected on his time in Corinth. He had many fine memories and a basis for deep satisfaction. His 18-month ministry there had borne fruit. The first congregation in Corinth had been established, with the House of Justice as its meeting place. Among those who became believers were Justice, Crispus and his household, and many others. Those new believers were dear to Paul, for he had helped them to become Christians. He would later write to them and describe them as a letter of recommendation inscribed on his heart. We too feel a closeness to those whom we have had the privilege of helping to embrace true worship. How satisfying it is to see such living letters of recommendation. 2 Corinthians 3:1-3. Paragraphs 19 and 20. Question. What did Paul do upon arriving in Ephesus, and what do we learn from him about pursuing spiritual goals? Upon arriving in Ephesus, Paul immediately went about his work. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Acts 18:19. Paul stayed in Ephesus for only a short time on that occasion. Although asked to stay longer, he would not consent. When saying goodbye, he told the Ephesians, "I will return to you again if Jehovah is willing." Acts 18:20 and 21. Paul no doubt recognized that there was much preaching to be done in Ephesus. The apostle planned on returning, but he chose to leave matters in Jehovah's hands. Is that not a good example for us to keep in mind? In pursuing spiritual goals, we need to take the initiative. However, we must always rely on Jehovah's direction and seek to act in harmony with His will. Leaving Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, Paul put out to sea and came down to Caesarea. He apparently went up to Jerusalem and greeted the congregation there. Then Paul went to his home base, Syrian Antioch. His second missionary journey had come to a successful conclusion. What awaited him on his final missionary journey?